It's good to see everyone. Well, if you will take your Bibles as we endeavor to consider the matters presented to us in regards to that of life after death and what God has provided for the righteous as well as for the wicked. We find that the Apostle Paul identified within the writing of the Corinthian letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He began when he said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be with God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body." And that's what the apostles did within their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believe, and therefore did I speak." We find that Paul quotes the matters of David. David was one that had this spirit of what he believed, that it produced in him the proper motivation to take and to speak that which he believed. It is this matter of this spirit that David had. And Paul said, "We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God." We find that this spirit that motivated David, that motivated the Apostle Paul, should be the same spirit of faith that motivates us to take the word and to proclaim it. The Apostle Paul identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 what this did for him when he said, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." And we find this manifest. Manifest is that it has a public display with it. And so Paul said, because of this fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He also identified in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," or it preoccupies us, or compels, or holds us together to hold fast. The reason that we do what we do is because of the love of Christ. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. And these are the principles that bring us together tonight, and Lord willing will throughout the week. When we understand, in reference to the fear of the Lord and also the love of Christ, that people need to know what it is that has been revealed within the Scriptures regarding life after death, of what's going to happen depending upon my preparation on this side of eternity, of what I do. And to take that message, if we really believe that individuals are going to be separated from God eternally, and these individuals that are going to be separated from God are the individuals that we come into contact with on a daily basis. Do we take this message of what we have that they might be warned concerning what's coming in the future? Now, it's true that with over 7 billion people in the world, we cannot relate to everybody that's on the face of this planet. But yet we do have individuals we relate to on a daily basis. And that message needs to be proclaimed. They need to know that you believe, as David did, and as Paul did, that you will take this message and give it to them, that they also might have hope. And that's what this is all about, in reference to the matter of studying this of heaven and hell, that we can know, when this life is over, what is presented before us, and what we face that we can make the proper preparations to be found acceptable to our God and hear Him say, "Enter in, thou faithful servant." That's what we want to do. So we're going to direct our attention tonight to the matters that are stated in regards to what happens after this life is over when the Son of Man shall come. In the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25, we find that the Lord identifying this scene of what He sets forward to us. When He said in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Here was a matter of acts of charitable, of love, in reference to their life, of how they responded to others. And that's the gauge. That's the gauge the Lord utilizes. And it's not rocket science here in reference to what the Lord has to say. But they look at it, and they said in reference to it, "The righteous answers him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or athirst and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least ye did it unto me." Now, if it was the Lord that we were dealing with, we wouldn't have a problem with helping Him in whatever fashion. We'd all line up in order to do so. Amen. And the Lord identifies this point of when you do it to the least of His brethren, He says, "You did it unto me." Then shall He say also to them on the left hand. Now, we noted that that which is provided to the righteous has been prepared from the foundation of the world. And now to the wicked He said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall He answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so that our Lord will make those divisions. What we find in reference to this knowledge of what we know about life after death is what the Lord has revealed and has given us within the Scriptures. And that's all that we know. We find within the writing of the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, we find that the things of God do not coincide with, or they do not reach unto the natural man within what the natural man thinks and of how he thinks. For Paul said, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Here we find that this matters of tracing out the wisdom of God is beyond the natural man. And Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of how the natural man does not receive the things of God. And that's a man that is motivated by the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. But to us, we find that God has revealed that of which he's going to do and how he's going to deal with the righteous. Within the writing of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, let me give you these passages. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, we find that man's understanding of the eternal is indeed limited. Isaiah indicated, when he said, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found." That's a matter which needs great consideration. One simple statement. But yet it carries an enormous amount of responsibility. That here's a matter of where he said that while Jehovah might be found or may be found, you are to seek him. We have a window of opportunity. Our life is but a vapor. And while we're here, we need to take advantage of what God has provided in seeking the things of Jehovah. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The problem that we have is like the psalmist that identified when God said to Israel that thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. You thought I was like you. You thought I could be bribed. You thought I would forget. You thought whatever the case is that you took the characteristics of Jehovah and you applied to him man's weaknesses and what man might do. But the Lord assured him that he would render unto them their due. Well, the ways of God are so much higher than ours, we can't fathom of what's going to transpire after this life is over. All we have is that which the Lord has revealed through the holy apostles and prophets. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, that what we do know is that which God has revealed. The apostles, within their work of what they did, within revealing the Word of God, tells us these events of which we can have hope. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul said, "But we, the apostles, received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." That's a blessing that we have of what God has revealed. Alright, so we find that in reference to that Matthew chapter 25 depicts the accomplishment of what God intends to do with his creation. God has not done anything just to have something to do. He has a purpose. He has an intent for us as the body of Christ that whatever that may be that takes place following this life, it is within the plan of God and we can be a part of it. And that's one of the principles that was identified within the writing of the Thessalonian letter in regards to this matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, of where that Jesus, when he returns from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord. Now that eternal destruction is the same term of that of to be driven out from his presence. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. That they were driven out from his presence. And from the glory of his might when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. Because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Here's a matter where the Lord's going to come with his glory and his power, and he's going to accomplish that which he said that he's going to accomplish, and the saints are going to marvel in his power and glory that's going to be manifested at that time, and you're going to have the wicked that will also see that. but will be driven away from the presence of the Lord. And therefore the Lord identifies of that time when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we find that we have an opportunity to have a part with the blessed rather than that of with the wicked. We find in the writing of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 that the time is going to come, as the Apostle Paul identifies, when he said that then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. So he's going to take the kingdom, and he's going to deliver it up to the Father, which is the intent and the purpose for which we have been created, and that we will be delivered up to the Father, and we will be a part of that which God intended to fulfill in the saints. Whatever that is. I don't know what that is. But it is one that the Lord identifies as going to be glorious. And it's a matter that we have an opportunity to be a part of. We find that then he will set upon his throne in Matthew chapter 25 that he will judge the world in regards to their conduct. And we find that in verse 41, to those that are on the left, he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And we'll look into that phrase a little bit more, Lord willing, as we progress in this particular series. So we find that in reference to it, the questions that are going to be before us this week, and we will reiterate this, is why was hell prepared and for whom? Misconceptions and or false teachings about hell, biblical language regarding hell, the difference in Hades and Gehenna, and is there knowledge in hell, and the biblical references regarding the glory of his might. And we want to look at all of this that's going to be displayed in that great day when the Lord returns from heaven with his angels, and that he will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. And that's what we can have a part of. What I want to do is I want to take a few moments and deal with the passages that we'll be dealing with throughout this particular study. Now, we'll deal with them some of a little bit more extensively, but we want to set within the mind of this of what the Scriptures have to say in regarding to our subject, in regarding to God's judgment of that of Gehenna, of paradise, of hell, of heaven, and the numerous passages that deal with them. And then tonight we will look, maybe we'll get to the part of Lazarus and the rich man this evening, but we want to look at these statements that are made within the Scriptures. We find, first of all, that in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of the day of wrath, that this wrath is going to come upon the world of the ungodly, when he stated in verse 4, "Or despise thou the riches and his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It will be right. That when God makes his judgment, it will be correct. Who will render to every man according to his works? To them that by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. We find that he speaks in reference to this matter of this judgment that is going to come upon the world, that there will be a day of wrath, that there will be not a, we know that the anger, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God's wrath is not one of anger, but it is a judicial wrath. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 identifies that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That wrath is a judicial wrath. And we find that a judicial wrath is one that is exercised out of justice. It's one that's exercised out of the law. And God is going, just like we have within our nation within which we live, the laws of the land, that you have a judge that sets upon, and he will make a judgment based upon what the law says. He doesn't do it out of anger. He does it according to what the law says. And so this wrath of God that's going to come will be one where each individual will receive their due based upon whether they were good or evil, based upon their life and the decisions that they made. And so we find that this is stated within the Scriptures in reference to also that of setting before in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, of where Paul said that for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now we are saved by the blood of Christ. That we have that opportunity. We have the option that Christ paid for this. But yet we have responsibilities of the works of faith within our life. We have responsibilities to serve God in spirit and in truth. We have a responsibility to be what it is that God created us to be. And he's going to govern our eternal well-being based upon how we respond to what he tells us. Whether we're going to live a life and good, the term good, of whether it's good or evil, good, when they said of the Lord, that some said that he was a good man. And others said that he had no profit in reference to it. To be good is that you provide a benefit. That you provide something that is of a benefit, even whether it be that of our fellow man that we know, that Mark identifies, when they came to the Lord and they said, what is the first and great commandment? They had different schools. And in these schools, they would debate as to what was the first, which of the commandments was the first and the greatest. Well, the Lord doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. He goes to that which he said, that the hear, O Israel, the first is this, that thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is every part of our being, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that goes back to Matthew 25, that when you have the needs, did we or did we not show the charity that should have been there for our fellow man? And so we find that this judgment, that when we come and we sit before the judgment seat of Christ, it gives us an imagery of accountability of what it does. The Lord will use the physical matters of which we understand to help us understand what's going to take place spiritually. I don't know what that judgment scene is going to be like. The Lord doesn't tell us. But he does tell us, the point is that we will be held accountable for what we do in this life. And that's the focus of that passage. And so the judgment of God, that when it comes, that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so the question is, are we going to be ready to give account? The Lord identified that he didn't come to judge the world. That was the first time. He will return, and he will exercise his judgment. And he said that the standard is going to be the words that he spake. I'm going to judge you. Here's what I'm going to judge you by. So we have that available to us. And if we want to stand before our God in a proper relationship on that great day, we best be delving into what we're going to be judged by. We have individuals, we go to school, have tests, and the teacher says, we're going to have a test over this section. If you don't read that section, if you don't know what's in there, you're going to fail the test. It's that simple. And so the Lord instructs us that the words that I spake are the ones that will judge you in the last day. And so this judgment that each one of us shall give an account. And so the Scriptures identify those points, and we'll be looking at those. We find that this term on Gehenna in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 of where it deals also with the matter of dealing with one's fellow man within the Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." We know that that matter, "Thou shalt not kill," is one that you will not commit murder, is what's involved in it. But he said that you heard that it was said, "Don't kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But I say unto you, because what they did in reference to the law is that they would take the law, and the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, I didn't kill the rascal, but I did everything else that I possibly could. But I didn't violate the law because I didn't kill him. And therefore, I'm not a lawbreaker. But the Lord said, "But I say unto you, not that I'm changing what the law said, but here is what the law meant." That it goes from the very basics all the way up to the matter of the actual execution of killing the fellow. Because that's where it starts. Starts with an angry word. Starts with some type of an event that will boil over until it gets to the point of where you would take somebody's life. And he said, "But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." If we are angry with our brother who we have seen, we say that we love God who we have not seen, but we hate our brother who we have not seen, is inconsistent. And he said that if you are angry with your brother, you'll be in danger of the judgment. That's God's judgment. You'll be in danger there. "And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca," which is a matter in regards to that of an expression of contempt, he identified that you'll be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. They had the physical aspects of it as well. "And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." And this is that term of Gehenna that we will be considering. We also find that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29 that he continues to identify these excuses that the Jews would make, and they would try to blame God for what they were doing. He said that in verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell." Now, he's not encouraging them to pluck out their eye. But they would use that excuse. I've heard individuals use that excuse. "God gave me the eyes to look, and therefore, if I lust, it's God's fault." And Jesus said, if that's the case, you'd be better to pluck out your eye, if that's the excuse you're going to make. Or that with your hand, if you are a thief, if you say, "God gave me the hand to pick it up, and therefore it's God's fault because he gave me the hand." Well, you'd be better to cut off your hand than to be cast into the hell of fire. And so the scriptures identify these conditions that exist. And the Lord told his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, when he said, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's this term Gehenna, that Lord willing that we will be considering. We find that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, in regard to this, that the Lord identified when he said to them, woe unto the, verse 33, when he said, "Ye serpents, ye offsprings of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" And that's this Gehenna that we'll be looking at. And so we find that Matthew had reference to it. We find that Mark, in referring to the same context that we've already dealt with, talked about hell where the worm dies not, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And it gives an imagery of which they were familiar with. And they actually used it in their own terminology to denote these end times. We find that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, he spoke of being cast into hell. We find that paradise, and we'll be looking at this, is very little that's said about it. And all we know is what's been revealed, and that's the beginning and end of it. And we find in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 that on the day that the Lord was crucified, and that he is speaking with the thief on the cross that asked him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom, and the Lord said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we'll look at reference to the definition of where it came from and what the Jews, and so we're getting into the mind of individuals that lived in a different culture 2,000 plus years ago and try to understand what they knew and what they thought about these. And we'll look at some of what the rabbis had to say about the paradise. We also find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 that talks about the Apostle Paul as he was caught up into paradise. And it's interesting within what he had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 when he said how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not lawful. But whatever he saw. You know, it's interesting to note that we have, and the Lord willing, we'll look at Lazarus and the rich man, but there's another Lazarus that the Lord raised from the dead. That had been dead 4 days. Now, just a lot of, hopefully with this, we'll learn some other things on the side as we go through this process. The Jews believe that the soul does not leave the body until the third day. And so we find that they deal in whatever their text is. And so when Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, he was dead. I mean, that's the point of what they would make. 4 days, even to the point of where they said that he would stink now, in reference to it. And so we have in regard to that, that if there was anybody that could explain what happened after death, Lazarus would be the one to do it. But he didn't do it. There's things we don't know. There's things that we cannot understand about what's going to happen after this life is over because we are confined to this body and to the world within which we live. And our thinking doesn't go that far except for what the Lord tells us. And what he tells us, that we can know. Now, what we arrive from that is a whole different issue. Anything from other than what he tells us is going to simply be a matter of assumption on our part in a great many cases. We find that we'll look, Lord willing, in heaven. The term is not used in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, but it does deal with the opportunity of those who seek this matter of glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just living forever. It is a quality of life because the wicked will exist eternally. But there's a difference of this eternal destruction of being driven from the face of the Lord and that of eternal life, which is a quality of life in reference to it. Will we live forever? Yes. But that's not the point of eternal life. It is life indeed. And so we find also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, this promise, whatever it was that the brethren understood when Peter told them this, it is a promise that is given in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 when he said, see, let's see here, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22, that speaks of the Lord who is on the right hand of God having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That Jesus went into heaven in regard to this. And here's what I want. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 of this promise. When he said that this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Here's an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. We have doctrines today that God is going to make the earth, He's going to fix it all again, and folks are going to occupy the earth again. We find Peter said that this promise of what we have that has been reserved is in heaven. And that's a promise that God gives unto us, and that we through faith, and faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we have the evidence that we can be substantiated that this is so. And we have a hope. We have a hope. The very fact of the resurrection. You know what takes the sting out of death? It's the resurrection. That's what takes the sting out of it. We're still going to die in the physical realm. And we're still going to have to go through the difficulties and the trials and the pain and all of that that's associated with the death of this physical body. But the sting of death is removed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that we have of the resurrection. Removes it. And we have a place that is reserved for us in heaven. Right in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, talks about that of the church of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven. This enrolled, terminology that's used in Revelation that speaks of the matter of whether or not our names are written in the book of life. Once you got a book up there and everything, write it down, scratch it out, write it down. No. The Lord knows those who are His. But is our name written in heaven? Are we in a proper relationship with our God? And we understand from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, as we've read this morning, in regards to what the Lord is going to do, the promise that we have available to us, when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, that it is going to be marvelous. It is going to be big. It's going to, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that when the Lord returns and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the promise that we have in regard to heaven. So we need to ask ourselves the question of what the Apostle Paul had identified in the Philippian letter in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, when he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, which also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." This glorious opportunity of what we have. God doesn't just kind of deal with it, oh yeah, you're going to get, you know, you have something reserved in heaven. This is what it's all about. This is what God has prepared for the righteous. And it is beyond our comprehension to fathom how glorious and how great that is.
Amen.
And the only way that the Lord can get us to get a glimpse of it is to compare it to earthly things. And hell is the same way. He will take the worst things that we can experience, of that of darkness and fire, to describe what it is to be driven from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might. And we find that this is a matter that we have available to us, that as children of God, that all of these matters which God has provided for us, that we have at a great benefit as the children of God. We find that another well-known passage of what was read this evening dealt with that of Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, we find that the Lord deals with Lazarus and the rich man. Now, what I want to note tonight, for our time remaining, I appreciate your patience, but we're going to look something just real quick in regard to it. Are the events described in Luke chapter 16 a parable? You will find of individuals, they say, well, it's a parable. But even if it is a parable, it's still true. The Lord never did use myths and order to establish the truth. We find that parables were events from human experience. And this was a matter of where you would take and lay it down, that here's a human experience of a man that goes out and he sows the seed. And we find the devil comes around and he sows the tares and they grow together. And here was a matter of where he takes a physical event and applies a spiritual application to it. But what we find in Luke chapter 16 depends on divine revelation. You wouldn't know this had God not revealed it. Verse 22, the beggar was carried away by the angels. We wouldn't know that had not the Lord revealed it.
Amen.
We find that the beggar was carried away into Abraham's bosom. Now that was a particular phrase that the Jews utilized to identify comfort. That's what they used before, during the time of the Lord. The Lord's using their own terminology. Now you talk about the comfort of Abraham and being in Abraham's bosom. And that's what they were doing. And he said that the beggar was carried away into Abraham's bosom to that comfort. We wouldn't know that except the Lord reveals it. We find that there is torment in Hades that we know in reference to the rich man, that in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now we know that there's torments in Hades, not because we've been there, but because the Lord revealed that such was the case. We find that parables are designed to lay down beside some physical truth in order to teach a separate spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. Luke 16 focuses on the attitude and conduct of the rich man as a lesson in and of itself. That's what he deals with. When we deal with text and context, what was the Lord teaching? Was the Lord teaching about heaven and hell? Was he teaching about Hades? Or was there another lesson that he was teaching? And that's what Luke chapter 16 focuses on. And we find that in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they scoffed at him. This whole text from chapter 15, right on through, the Lord's dealing with them and they're all connected. And one of the things that we find that throughout this context, I'd like you to read that from verses, from chapter 15 on through chapter 16 and see the connection that's made between wealth and what the Pharisees thought about their life before God. They thought that wealth was going to save them. That's what the Lord is identifying. And he's telling these Pharisees that all the money that you have in the world is not going to secure you a place in Abraham's bosom. And that's the story. And we learn all of these other things that are intertwined in it. There's no doubt that we learn it. But the text and the context deals with the matter of wealth. As opposed to a parable, we find that natural names are used. We find that the Lord did not use myths and or untruths to teach. He never did. Never did. Use fables or anything. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. We find that Paul instructed Timothy, but refused profane and old wise fables. Now the Jews had these fables. And the fables, they would teach the fables, and from them they would draw a moral conclusion. But what they taught was a fable. And the Lord did not teach fables. He didn't teach myths in order to draw a moral conclusion. He taught the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul taught as well. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 of where there's a contrast that is made in regard to that of fables as it is contrasted with that of the truth, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. The Lord did not use such a thing in order to teach. And we find that as a result of that, I believe that we can rest assured that what we read within Luke chapter 16 is not dealing with the matter of a parable, but is dealing with actual events. We find that individuals will also identify, and the lesson will be yours for this evening, that the matter of Hades is one that is of a pagan origin. You may have heard that. That Hades is from a pagan origin. Throughout this series, we're going to find out that that is not so. Not so. And we'll have the evidence of that. And the next time that you hear a pagan or you hear an atheist or someone that talks about Hades and they say, well, that was just borrowed from a pagan origin, that's not so. And we have biblical evidence to substantiate that as we consider these matters of heaven and hell. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to look at Luke chapter 16 in regards to the lesson that was taught and what we can learn from it in reference to our relationship with the Lord. And then, Lord willing, we will look at some false doctrines that are taught regarding the matter of life after death. I appreciate your attention and your patience this evening. If you're here this evening, not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you want to have a part in that promise of what God has set forth to us, that you can be a child of God and you can have this hope of an eternal life that is set forth, then you must be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Jews of his day, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That I am, unless you believe that he is God. That he died for you, that he paid that price, but it's going to require that you respond to it. And therefore his invitation went out when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. The problems and the difficulties that exist in life are a result of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. And the Lord will teach us, and he can draw us out of that, where we are not in bondage to it. And we are in the business, for lack of a better term, of helping people escape from the bondage and death of sin. And that's what our business is. Are we fulfilling what the Lord would have us to do? If you have some needs the brethren can assist you in, let them know as together we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain of breath.